but we are coming this morning to the epilogue of Romans. This is the beginning of the end of Paul's letter, great letter, to the church in Rome. We have most recently noted in the applicatory section that Paul has called the strong to bear with the weak. In every congregation, there are those strong in faith who are also strong in conscience, and there are those who are weak in faith, but strong in conscience, and wrong in conscience, and yet the strong are not called to straighten out the weak. They are called to bear with the weak, to edify the weak, and together praise God, the strong and the weak in one body. And Paul has set that to some degree in the context of that dynamic in this church of the presence of Jews and Gentiles with all of their cultural backgrounds in this fledgling New Covenant church. And so he has turned back to deal with that subject of the Jews and the Gentiles, which he began in the very beginning of this book when he said that the gospel was first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. He now comes to the end of the book and he is, in a very real sense, picking up where he left off at the very beginning of the book. And so here the apostle in Romans 15, beginning in verse 14, is going to return to an autobiographical section. He actually hasn't had one since the very opening of this book. Now he comes back to speak autobiographically of his ministry. We're going to look this morning at Romans 15, 14 to 21. Now Paul here writes, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly," or probably a better translation is more boldly. "I have written to you more boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, or boast in my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever." Well, one of the strangest features of our society is that every March 17th, people celebrate the apostle to Ireland by getting drunk and passing out. It's one of those really odd phenomenons of our culture. And yet it's also an opportunity for believers to reflect on who this man, Patrick, who has been so favorably named the apostle to Ireland, who he was. I don't know how much you know about Patrick. He was born in 389. He was born in Wales. He was carried captive when he was a young boy. He was taken as a slave. He was taken to Ireland, where he had seen the Druid rule, and where he, experiencing the barbaric nature of what was happening there on that small island, though he was carried back and found a way back to Wales, had decided, as he came to know the Lord Jesus, that he would carry the gospel back to Ireland. And he would do that. Tens of thousands of people would come to know Christ, would receive the covenant sign of baptism under the ministry of Patrick. Now, we only know what we know about Patrick because he wrote a book called Confessions, in which he has to defend his ministry against the excoriations of those who derided him. And in many ways, Patrick modeled the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There in the 5th century, taking the gospel to Ireland, he modeled in many respects, more than many missionaries, the mission work of the great Apostle Paul. Listen to this. At one point in the Confessions, Patrick said, "I came to the Irish nation to preach the gospel and to endure reproach from unbelievers. They upbraided me as a stranger. I suffered many persecutions, even chains. And yet I gave myself up without reserve for their advantage. I am ready immediately and cheerfully to lay down my life for his sake. I desire to sacrifice myself even unto death if the Lord should demand it. I spent myself that they may comprehend me, and everywhere among you I advance for your sakes in many dangers into distant regions where no one had ever come before. Now all these things I did by the grace of God and cheerfully for your salvation." Patrick was writing the Irish nation, and he was telling them, "I endured what I did and sacrificed myself so that I might bring you the gospel so that you might be saved." And you hear those distinct echoes, don't you, of the great Apostle Paul in that statement. You hear those echoes of what Paul is saying in many respects here in Romans 15, 14 through 21. As I noted already, he is picking back up. This is the second time now that he returns to an autobiographical statement of his ministry. If you went back to chapter 1, he says, "I long to come to be with you. I long to preach the gospel to you in Rome." As the great apostle to the Gentiles, he said, "I'm a debtor to the Gentiles. I'm a debtor to Greeks and barbarians. I am a debtor to bring the gospel to the nations." And now Paul returns to that. And in this section, he speaks more specifically about the mission he is engaged in for the spread of the gospel to the church and then to the world. Paul is engaged in a priestly mission to take the gospel to the church and to the world. Now, I want us to consider that this morning as we look at this. The mission of the gospel to the church and the mission of the gospel to the world. Well, I would just note as we come into this section that Paul has finished all that he was setting out to do in this letter. He's given us the great exposition of the gospel in chapters 1 through 11. He's given us the great exhortation or application of the gospel in chapters 12 through 15, 13. And now as he comes to this epilogue and he brings it full sail back to what he had started when he wrote this letter, he is giving, in a very real sense, the purpose for everything he had written. Why did Paul go to such great length to write the things that he wrote in this letter? And he is now telling the believers in Rome that they are the reason why he went to so great a length to bring them the depths and the riches of the gospel. Notice he begins here in the epilogue. And he says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another." Now, Paul is very wise. Paul begins by commending this church. And anywhere he sees that he can encourage them, Paul is seeking to do that. I have a friend who served as a minister in Scotland for many years. He's with the Lord now. And he one time said, "You know, I can't prove this." But he said, I really believe that Paul had learned this example of encouraging believers from Barnabas. You'll remember Barnabas, who had brought Paul into the early church after Paul had been the persecutor. You remember Barnabas is the one that brings John Mark back after whatever that failure was that John Mark had had and the falling out with Paul. Barnabas was always gathering other believers together, always trying to encourage other believers. And Paul begins this section reflecting on his mission to the church by encouraging the people of God. You know, I have another friend in ministry who often says, you can tell a lot about someone if the first thing they do is speak negatively, complaining, criticizing, grumbling, finding fault, or if they like to go around and try to encourage and build up other believers. Here Paul is setting that great example. He sees things in these believers that are commendable. Notice as he begins to unpack this, he says, I'm satisfied about you that you yourselves are full of goodness. Now listen, this is such a huge word here. Paul is the one that says there's no one good back in chapter 3. It's Paul that says there's no one righteous. It's Paul that says we can't merit righteousness. It's Paul that says we're all unrighteous. We all lack any goodness. Now, full sail, he comes back and he says, my brothers, I'm encouraged because you are full of goodness. I wonder how much we reflect as believers on the virtue of goodness in the lives of others believers. That there should be something that marks out Christians, that other Christians say, he or she has the marks of being full of goodness, kindness, love, tenderness, gentleness. Those are, John Calvin will say, he literally says this in a translation, it means not being mean. John Calvin says that. Goodness means not just being a cantankerous, ornery, cranky, mean Christian that likes to complain about what's wrong with everybody and everything. Paul says you are filled with goodness. There is that mark of Christ-likeness in believers. You know, Augustine has this really profound meditation in book 15, section 5 of The City of God, where he essentially says, and I'm paraphrasing, goodness is that virtue that you can only share with other people. If you try to keep it for yourself, you'll never have it. So if I think I'm good or better than you, then I don't actually have goodness, because goodness is a shared virtue in the lives of believers. Notice he moves from goodness to knowledge. He says, you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now, he is not just saying intellectual knowledge. He is speaking about that supernatural knowledge of the Lord Jesus that comes through the Scriptures and is applied to the lives of believers by the Spirit of God. And he is marking this out. He's saying there are evident marks that you have come to know the Lord Jesus. Your life is not only marked by goodness, it's marked by knowledge. You have a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. You know who he is. You know what he's like. You're walking in light of the truth about him. You're communing with him. You're worshiping him. You're building others up in him. That's what Paul means. It's a very expansive idea that the people of God are filled with knowledge. And then third, he commends them for being able to instruct one another. Now, he doesn't just mean that other believers know how to teach God's word and sound doctrine to other believers. The word instruct actually carries the idea of exhortation. Paul here is saying, not only are you filled with goodness, not only are you full of knowledge regarding the Lord, but that you are able and skillful in exhorting one another in those areas of our lives where we need brothers and sisters to come in and in grace and in love and in humility speaking a word of exhortation to us. I have had that happen in my life. There is something beautiful when a brother or sister can come to you and say, listen, I love you. And I see in this area of your life that things are not what they ought to be. How can I pray for you? How can I bless you? How can I come alongside you in this? You know, most of us, if we're honest, regret those times we should have done that to others. And when that sweet grace of humble exhortation is operative among believers, God uses that to keep us together, to keep us harmonious. Remember, that was the whole point of what Paul was after in the earlier section, was the harmony, the worshipful harmony of Jews and Gentiles, weak and strong. I think when he turns now to commend this church and say, you're full of goodness, full of knowledge, able to instruct, what he's saying is, listen, I want you to understand these are the necessary things for you all to live together in harmony as one body, worshiping God and giving him glory. And so Paul is commending them. But then Paul is also offering what may be considered a bit of a criticism. Notice verse 15, as he speaks of his mission to the church, he says, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder. Now, Paul and Peter both had, in the words of John Stott, a reminding ministry. A reminding ministry. Half of their ministry was not telling people new things that they didn't know. Half of their ministry was reminding them of the truths they had brought to them, bringing them back to them and building them up in it so that they were established in those truths. Notice Paul says that. He says, on some points I've written you very boldly, or more boldly, by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. Now, let me say this morning. Paul, when he begins talking about his ministry, doesn't talk about foreign lands or nations or unreached people. He begins by talking about his ministry to the people of God in the church. And he says, you have need for me to remind you of the gospel. You who have just gotten 11 chapters of the greatest exposition of the gospel, you who have heard the gospel from other competent ministers, have need that I remind you of the gospel. Listen to this. Sinclair Ferguson says, you only need to belong to a Christian church for a little time to discover that if there's anywhere that needs the gospel, it's the Christian church. Do I need to read? I'm going to read that again. You only need to belong to a Christian church for a little time to discover that if there's anywhere that needs the gospel, it is the Christian church. So when people attack the church for all of its imperfections, its failures, hypocrisies, I don't like this, people, they're judgmental. You can say, yes, sometimes we are and we need the gospel. We are a people that need the gospel again and again and again and again in our lives. This is Paul who will say in Colossians, he praised them for receiving the gospel that they heard from him. He says, which has been bearing fruit in you since the day you first heard it and received the gospel of the grace of God in truth. He's saying it began bearing fruit. It keeps bearing fruit. We need to hear about the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for us and for our sin, risen for us, for our justification, recurrently, because that's God's means of bearing fruit in his people. Now, what's interesting is that Paul says, by way of introduction to this criticism about his mission to these people, on some points I've written you more boldly by way of reminder. Now, he may be referring to the things we've just looked at in chapters 14 and 15, cases of conscience, weaker and stronger brethren. He may be referring to the entirety of the book. It's not altogether clear. But one of the things that Paul does that's so marvelous is that he realizes that the people of God, if they have received the grace of God, have heard the gospel of God and have trusted in Christ, are a people that ought to be able to receive bold exhortations and reminders. There's a lot of Christians today that don't want anything bold. They don't like boldness. They want to just sort of pontificate about the marketplace of ideas. Paul says, I spoke to you more boldly by way of reminder because of the grace that was given to me and by implication to you, which means if we're a people who live by the grace of God, if it's all of God's grace, if we've done nothing to merit righteousness, if Christ has done everything for us, if we are entirely forgiven by Him, if we are reconciled, if the power of sin has been broken at the cross, if we have been adopted into His family, if we have the hope of glory and dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth, if we're in the last Adam by grace and grace alone, that means we can receive the bold things from the men God sends to the church to remind them of those things boldly. And we can see that as a good and a right and a beautiful thing in the mission of the gospel in the church. Now, the better part of what Paul is moving towards, secondly, though, is the mission God had called him to bring the gospel to the world. And you'll notice that division really hinges on verse 16, where he says he came to them to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Remember, Paul was that great Jewish convert who would become, as he recurrently tells us, the gospel to the uncircumcised, the gospel to the Gentiles. By the way, if you were a radical, zealous Jewish religious leader, the last thing you had on your vocational checklist was taking the gospel to non-Jewish people in hostile lands. And yet God called Paul to do that. Paul embraced that mission. Paul understood the greatness of it. He set his face to do it, even as Christ set his face to go to the cross to establish that gospel. And notice that Paul understands there's something unique. There's something quite unique about the mission that God had called him to. Notice there in verse 16, to be a servant or a minister of Christ to the Gentiles, In the priestly service of the gospel. Now, Paul is not saying he's a priest, the way the Roman Catholic Church says that their clergy are priests. Christ is the only priest of the church in the new covenant. All God's people are a kingdom of priests. There is no clerical priesthood in the New Covenant. Paul is not speaking about himself as a priest, and Paul is not speaking about the gospel as a re-sacrifice or as the offering. You have to look very carefully at what Paul's doing. For one of what is maybe two or three times in his letters, Paul is actually recognizing that God had called him into the evangelistic ministry and mission of taking the gospel to the nations in priestly service. Notice, so that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Paul sees the converts from the nations as sacrifices that are being offered to God. That's amazing. If we looked at men and women around us who don't know Christ as potential sacrificial offerings unto God, if God were to bring them to saving faith, how would that change the way we entered in on sharing the gospel with others? Paul recognizes that he is laboring to bring these priestly sacrifices to God. Now, he's already said that believers are sacrifices. Remember back in chapter 12, at the beginning of the application section, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice on the altar, squirming, Tim Keller said, on the altar, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, your reasonable service. Here, Paul is not telling the members of the church that they are that sacrifice. He has done that. He's saying that there are others that need to be brought to God as priestly sacrifices. Listen to this. Eric Alexander says, Paul is going out to minister among the Gentiles to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ to them, to have a harvest among the Gentiles. Then he takes Gentile converts. He goes into the presence of God in all of his holiness. He bears up before God and his Gentile converts. He offers them back to God as an acceptable sacrifice. They have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. They have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's what makes converts from pagan nations acceptable sacrifices to God. They hear the gospel. They're washed by the blood of Christ when they believe the gospel. And then notice what Paul says here. He says, so that the offering of the Gentiles, the latter part of verse 16, may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The only sacrifice that would be acceptable to God is one that is holy. And so what Paul's saying is, as men and women hear the gospel who have never heard it, as the gospel goes to nations that had never responded, like Patrick did when he took the gospel to Ireland, and people were converted, they became the priestly sacrifices unto God, the redeeming reward of Christ, once for all, priestly sacrifice on the cross. And God would be glorified by that. More praises would be sung. More people would pray to Him to call on His name. More would become themselves men and women that would carry the gospel out to the nations. They themselves would become little priests offering more sacrifices by witnessing to the Lord Jesus. You know, we had G.K. Beale here last week, and he talked about the priestly ministry and a lot about the Lord Jesus as the great high priest. And yet, here is one aspect of that priestly ministry that we often forget about. It's happening through gospel ministry whenever the gospel is spreading. I think Dr. Beale had said he and his wife, whenever they feel like they're not living for others or for the Lord, they say to one another, "Are you acting like a priest? Are you thinking out from yourself toward others?" Paul is always only thinking out. I want to offer them as a priestly sacrifice to the Lord. He wants to offer up worthy sacrifices, glorious, washed, and beautiful sacrifices that will resound to God's glory. Notice back in chapter 15, verse 5 and 6. Paul says, "May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another," verse 6, "that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's picking up. He's saying God is adding more voices. That's the mission to the nations. God is adding more voices to those who would believe, so that those praises would go up to Him like the incense of the prayers of the people of God rising up into the throne room. The psalmist got a little bit of a picture of this and sacrifices that would be acceptable to God, constraining me, driving me forward, strengthening me, restoring me. No one can read Paul without recognizing the supernatural drive that was happening in his life, and we sit back and we say, "Well, I'll never be like that woman." And stranger, you just get from that one statement how consumed Patrick was with the Lord Jesus' unique calling. That's important to understand. Paul was driven to take the gospel where Christ had not been named, like Patrick, after him, and to labor in pouring himself out to see churches planted and converts made and the gospel taking root. Notice Paul reaches back to Isaiah, I believe chapter 52, and he says, "Those who have never been told will see. Those who have never heard will understand." Now, there is kingdom expansion that Paul had experienced. There is more kingdom expansion to happen that Paul is setting before this church. The question is, what role should we play in the lives of those individuals that God has called, like Paul, to take the gospel where Christ has not been named, not laboring on someone else's foundation? Well, Paul did have a unique ministry. All believers are called to enter into supporting ministries like the Apostle Paul's. You think of the way he writes from that Roman prison in Philippians to the church who had partnered with him in the gospel. They had sent gifts to him. You think of the way he speaks of the Macedonian church. You think of the way that he speaks to all those believers who had cared for him, who had supported him, who had come alongside him. My best friend said, if the guy who had carried the letter to the Romans from Paul's prison arrest, his apartment in Rome, to the church had not done that, there wouldn't have been fruit. There were partners everywhere, ministry partners coming alongside, building up those that God had called into this priestly work of evangelism and missions. And that means we should care deeply about that, even if God has not called us to that. We should care about our time and money and energy and prayers going to seeing the gospel take root so that there might be priestly sacrifices of converts born to the Lord Jesus. I read an article maybe 10 years or so ago. It was written in 1988 by J.I. Packer. It was a lecture he had given. It's in his shorter writings. And Packer is talking about how America in 1988 had the unique opportunity, because of our freedoms, our financial prosperity, our liberty, our religious liberty, and educational privileges, to carry the gospel to the nations and fuel the evangelistic mission that God had given his church. And I remember reading that and thinking, if every true believer had gotten on board with that in 1988, what would world evangelism look like today? The reality is, we get comfortable. We turn in, churches turn in, we forget the mission. We start to think about ourselves. We start to think about just building something bigger and something just for us. And that's not what the church is, ever. Notice Paul goes first to the church, then to the nations, in the mission God had given him. I want to encourage you with just a few things as we close here this morning. The first is, as Church Creek Presbyterian thinks about what the Apostle Paul would write to us if he came to us, would he say that I am assured that you are full of goodness? Are the members of this church embodying goodness in our relationships, in all the ways that goodness entails the other virtues of Christian living? And then, are we a people who are full of knowledge? Are we growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? Are we getting into God's Word to know Him more? Are we growing in our communion with the Lord? These are things that ought to be a mark of the members of this church. And then I would ask you, if you are a people who are seeking to lovingly and graciously exhort one another. That's an important thing Paul has commended here. Those are marks that ought to be evident among us. They ought to be evident in our homes, first. In our fellowship, second. And then as we go out from here to people in the greater Charleston area, they ought to say that, you know what, I don't know much about Church Creek, but I know those people seem like they are good people. They are full of goodness. They are knowledgeable people. They seem to be serious about their devotion to Christ. They are a people that are fervent in their care for one another. And then I would remind you this morning, by way of application, that we need to be a people that are ready to again be reminded of our need for the gospel. Especially, and I'm sorry if I offend young adults here, but especially I've seen this among young people, there is a general lack of teachability. I'm 46, I can say that now. There's a general lack of teachability. Every 20-something I know thinks they know everything and way more than everyone. Listen, if you're going to receive reminders, you've got to be humble and you've got to be teachable. And you've got to say, there is a lot I don't know and there is a lot I need to be reminded of. And I'm not God's gift to anyone or anything. Paul wants them to be reminded. He spoke boldly because of the grace. Because of the grace of the gospel. He spoke boldly by way of reminder. We need to be a people that are willing to be taught even those things we think we've come to know. And then finally, I just want to exhort you and encourage you to be praying. Be praying that God raises up evangelists to the nations. Praying about ways we can support mission work. We have several here in this church that have served, given their whole life to serve on the foreign mission field. We need to highly value that. We need to be supporting those missionaries that so desperately need our prayers and support and encouragement. As we do so, I want to leave you with this. As we do so, we collectively engage in a priestly ministry of bringing converts to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? We think outside of ourselves, our own lives, our own desires, and we collectively, as Paul saw this, enter in on a priestly ministry of offering sacrifices of converts to the Lord. I hope that you'll be encouraged to think about these things and how they can be applied more poignantly and in a focused way to your lives as I want them to be in mine. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you and praise you for the mission that you gave the Apostle Paul, both to take the gospel to those in the church in Rome as to us every time your word is read and proclaimed. And we thank you for the evangelistic, priestly mission you gave him to carry the gospel to the nations. Lord, would you work in us that we, like those believers in Rome, might bear the marks of goodness and knowledge and exhortation, that we might be a people who are teachable, who would again long to be reminded of those precious truths of the gospel and of your word that we have need of being reminded of again. And our God, we do pray that you would make us a church that is more and more committed to the evangelistic mission that you have called certain ministers to carry the gospel to the nations. Lord, would you send the gospel to the nations so that converts might be born to you, that your praise may multiply among your people, among the nations, that your name may be glorified, and that your people may be astonished by your goodness and your mercy and your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.